by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. On your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your wondrous love. Oh, the power of the cross, crown of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross. Magnificent song, isn't it? Well, I love the Gettys, but I have to be honest with you. Anytime I see Stuart Townend's name, I kind of perk up a little bit. And I am really caught right here. There we go. We got it. Now I just have to put this back on. Bear with me for a second. Once again, it is a joy to be with you. It was mentioned this morning that I might just say a word about Donna. She still lives with pretty much constant pain, and she's still happy, and she's still Donna, which is great. She thought she was going to have to get a new hip a little earlier this year, maybe 6 weeks ago, something like that, 4 or 6 weeks ago. They decided not yet, so she's just kind of trying to live with it. It's just one of those things. Of course, I tell her all the time I dread getting as old as she is, but... And I always get slapped. Not a wise man to say things like that to a Texan, but nonetheless, she did say that she misses everybody, wishes she was here. I'm all vaccinated. She is halfway through, and maybe one of these days, if she can get completed with it too, then maybe we can both come. I'm not sure. We will see, but she did ask me to give everyone here her love. wonder if you would turn, please, to Mark 16. Mark 16. And yes, this was read from at the Lord's Supper, as was 1 Corinthians 15, the section that I plan to turn to after this. And so, since everybody took my message, let's close in prayer. Mark 16 and verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples," oh, I love this, "and Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly. Quickly is not in the oldest transcript. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, what amazing words, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And actually, let us now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have read a lot of it, but let's just skip down to verse number 20. Two of our brothers read parts of up to verse 19. So verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man, capitalized, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him,
that God may be all and in all. If you were with us at the little time after the Lord's Supper, I mentioned that sometimes it's difficult to come up with new things to speak on at holidays, Easter being one of them. Certainly Christmas is the same. I have told a couple stories through the years, and I racked my brain yesterday and driving up this morning as to whether I've mentioned them here, and I decided not to, because I think maybe I did, at least one of them. And I didn't want anybody to sit and go through the tapes until 3 this morning from how many years passed. But years and years ago, we were, I think it was 94, we were on the first of our summer RV trips around the country. The centerpiece of it was the big Yosemite Conference in the National Park in California, and we made that a 58-day trip, and we traveled almost 13,000 miles pulling a trailer, RV trailer. And my kids, I just thought about it again on Friday night, my birthday dinner. My kids all got talking about what they remember from that trip in 94, and it shocked me how much they actually remember. One of the stops that we made was in Salt Lake City, Utah. Not going to say much more about that, other than there is a gorgeous state capital there in Salt Lake City, and there is also another very lovely edifice there, which I had no intentions, frankly, of taking our kids into. But I thought, it's history and it's geography, and so we were walking around it, and a young couple came out, just an absolutely handsome kid and a gorgeous young girl, late teenage years, and they come running out with these big smiles, and they said, it would be our honor to take you inside and to give you a tour within the building. You probably know what it was. And I said, wow, thank you so much. But we just walked here from the RV park down the road, not a great area. And I said, we kind of want to get back before it gets too dark and we're not going in. But thank you so much. We're just going to walk the big square here, Temple Square. And they said, you're not going in? We said, no, we're not going in. And they looked at each other. This was something they couldn't quite describe. And they said, where are you from? And we said, South Carolina, God's country. And they said, so did you come the southern or the northern route? And we said, this time the southern route, we're going home on the northern route this time, but we're going home on the southern. And they said, oh, so you went past Brigham Young's grave. They said, what did you think? And I said, well, I saw the signs for it, yeah, but no, we didn't stop. And this just flummoxed them. And the girl said, sir, why didn't you stop? And I said, can I honestly tell you why? She said, yes, please. I said, because his body is there in the grave. And honestly, they looked at me like I was an early discovery. And I had the opportunity to just tell them that I have been in a tomb many times, just outside of the walls of Jerusalem, which may or may not have been the actual tomb that Jesus was in. But even if it wasn't, it shares the same glorious characteristic. It's empty. It's empty. And this is the basis of our faith. The very first time that I was ever in Israel, we made it to the Garden Tomb, our group, and I was so excited, and we were told we would have to wait a little while because there was a very large group that was there, and they were taking their individual turns to go inside the tomb. And so we waited, and I couldn't wait to see it, and I was antsy. But we waited, and finally it was our turn, and our tour guide, who I ended up using 5 different times on trips there, our tour guide, Philip, said, I don't know who's going to lead this tour out to the tomb. And we said, you're not? And he said, no. He said, I'll have things to say, but no, the people here, he said, they have their own guides. And I said, okay. So we waited and we waited. And finally, this little man, maybe 5'5" or 6", just a very slight little Englishman, he came running out with apologies for being so late. And he said, follow me, please. And he said, no, let me get this out of the way first. I need to tell you why I was late. He said, I just had a phone call from, he said, are you all Americans? And we said, Americans and Canadians and a couple others thrown in the mix, but most of us are Americans. And he said, well, I had a call from a Jewish woman from New York who is over here with about 14 or 15 of her colleagues at a conference here. And she called me and she said, I'm trying to put together an itinerary for later this afternoon. And some in our group suggested that we come to your tomb. He said, oh, my dear, it wasn't my tomb. She said, no, but that tomb over there. She said, can you tell me in maybe a sentence or two why we should come to your tomb? And he said, I had the great delight of saying to her, oh, my dear, I can tell you in 2 words. It's empty. It's empty. We are thrilled today, maybe even in special ways, aren't we? Because Easter was so closely tied to Passover that this is the time of year. Christmas, probably not. Thanksgiving, unheard of back then. But of all of the holidays, this one is very closely accurate in the time of year that it's celebrated. But today and all through this week, I had a special joy thinking of the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. I spoke briefly this morning, very briefly, about those 2 on the road to Emmaus who are actually mentioned here again. And discouraged and downcast Christians. And oh, dear friend, that story continues in our reading for this meeting today. We have these disciples. Here they are. There is Mary and Mary Magdalene, and quoted here as Salome. Luke calls her Joanna. Actually, this is just the difference between Hebrew and the Aramaic. No other difference than that. And they come early to the tomb. The Sabbath is past. And they come bringing spices so that they might anoint him. And I would think that you know that they did this for 3 days. Those who were fortunate enough to have access to be buried in a cave grave, that sort of a tomb, their loved ones would come for 3 days to view the body. It was mentioned twice this morning about the linen cloths. I think Bill read from it. The linen cloths that covered the face of our Savior. That he had been tightly wound, but the linen cloths that covered his face were separate. And that's what they would do. They would stop the winding of the burial shroud up around the neck area or just under the chin. And they would cover the face for 3 days of their loved ones so that they could come in and reverently take off the face covering and stare into the face of the one that they so loved. And then after 3 days, decomposition sets in earnest. And that would be it. The final winding of the burial shroud to the top of the head would be done. And in this, they would come in and they would put another coating, another layer of these spices on the body. And I don't mean to be gross. It's just fact. And they would do that so that they could continue to come in until the last possible moment. And yet I'm thinking of the psalmist in Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." Do you remember that verse? What a beautiful prophecy. "Nor allow thy Holy One to undergo corruption." And so they came in early in the morning and they bring the spices to anoint him. And they come to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they're talking among themselves, who's going to roll the stone away? Now, again, I don't think anybody wants to be adamant that the garden tomb, which was purchased at the very end of World War II by 5 Anglicans. And by the way, that little Bishop William White, who was our tour guide on the first tour, long with the Lord, he was one of the 5 original Englishmen that bought the garden tomb. And if you've been there, you will know that it is the most unspoiled place probably in all of Israel. And I'm grateful for it. I don't know if that's the exact tomb. It does fit what we read here in Mark 16. But at the same point, regardless, they come and they say, who is going to roll away the stone? Now, that tomb has the trough. As you're facing the open door, there is this slightly inclined trough that has been carved out of the rock face. And it is around this deep, and you can see the original opening to go into the tomb, which they have chiseled out through the years. Actually, an earthquake did some of the chiseling many years ago, but you can see the original opening. And so using the height of that, using the width of it, and using the thickness of the stone, of the trough, they had a stone carved just to see what it would weigh. Between 3 and 4 tons. So tell me, ladies, if you were there with 2 others, would you enjoy the task of rolling the stone away? How would they do it? Well, they would use like a fulcrum, a very hardened oak rod, chiseled on the ends, and somebody would put it under the stone. They would lift it, a number of them, with their hands on the stone, 2 of them maybe, if there were 3, and then they would put a little chalk behind it. Then they would start it all over again and fulcrum this, lever this up, this very slight grade, chalking it all the time until there was an opening that was wide and high enough, I suppose, for them to crawl through. So these ladies are talking, and they say, who's going to roll the stone away? And I don't mean this to be unkind. It would take a lot of strong men, as in fishermen, to be able to roll the stone away. And they get there. And it is gone. It's gone. I marvel at the power that our God displayed in this account. The stone is gone. And they look in verse 4, and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. I guess so. And they entered the tomb. Can you imagine? And as they come in, they see a young man. Other gospels say 2. Here it's a young man, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And the very first thing that he says to them is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And what he says to them next, I believe, is all they needed to hear. There are some of the disciples and some of the male disciples that very, very much did not believe these early reports. But these women, when they hear the angel's words, they have no such doubt. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. is not here, see the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. Do not be alarmed. How many of you have ever been in the presence of an angel? You know, you may have been, didn't know it. I honestly believe that I was once, not close. But it was a story that I'm not going to take the time to tell, but I can't explain it to this day. Never be able to. I believe I might have been in the presence of an angel. It's quite an interesting thing, and I wasn't scared. But I have a very strong hunch that if I had been there that day and walked in and seen not just one, but even two angels sitting there, glistening in their long white robes, it might have been terrifying. But also they might have been soldiers. And they had every reason to be afraid of soldiers. For they were the very ones who had taken their Savior and nailed him to a cross. And so in this, he says to them, you seek one who is just not here. He's gone missing. And this is what separates Christianity from absolutely every religion in the world. And so I sat this week with the help of our dear friend Google, and I decided to look up the final resting places of some of the world's great religious leaders. Some of them are very simple. Some of them are massively ornate. They all have one thing in common. It's where the leaders of those world religions are buried. And wherever our Savior was. Why are you seeking he who lives among the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15, not just the verses that we read, and you don't turn there yet, but I'm just saying this for illustrative purposes. In 1 Corinthians 15, and especially the verses that Stephen and others read this morning, the apostle sets this very scholarly, brilliant argument down on paper, obviously inspired. And he builds the case about the resurrection and its importance. And he said, so, if indeed, he's saying this to people who did not believe in a resurrection from the dead, if indeed Christ has not been raised from the dead, then everything that we hang our hat on for life and eternity is a vain, empty, useless thing. Need to be honest today. I would think the majority of people in our world today do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And many who probably do intellectually, at least suspect that it may indeed have happened, I would guarantee you that a lot of them, if they say, would you place your faith for eternity on that fact? They might say, no, I think it's probably true. I want to believe it's true, but I wouldn't go that far. And so there may be somebody here today, and you've never had a moment in your life when you came the way that God demands and you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. And so I want to talk with you for just a few moments today to tell you that there is no one, me included, here today, who would be here today if the Lord Jesus hadn't been raised from the grave. It's not only that we would not have wanted to be here, naturally speaking. There would have been no point in us being here because we would not have a viable faith. Everything of the life and times and the last days of Jesus of Nazareth is vitally important. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. There had to be bloodshed. After all, that's all part of the law of Moses. There were millions of animals slain, and the most that it could do is to provide a temporary covering for sin. Not a permanent forgiveness, just a covering. Anybody who ever doubted in the land of Egypt, the requirement by God for blood, they failed to put it on the doorposts and the lintel over their door, and one avenging angel of God moved through the land of Egypt that night, and every single one from Pharaoh on the throne to the lowliest slave, the firstborn of their animal and their animals and their family in their homes was slain. God is a very jealous God, and he hates sin. Cannot view it. He has to see it through a covering of blood. And because his people kept sinning in the Old Testament, they had to continually offer new sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats could never permanently take away sin. That's why we're so thrilled to live in this age right now, this age of grace, because we could not do a thing to save ourselves. But our Savior came to do just that. So when he was betrayed the night before his crucifixion, it had to be. When he cried three times, as Steve read this morning at the Lord's Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It had to be. He'd come for that purpose. Do we fully understand it? Nope, but we believe it with every cell of our bodies. Ultimately, he is given a mockery of a trial, and scourged, and beaten, and battered, and mocked, and taken out to a place called Calvary. I used to wonder when I was young, why on earth do they call it Good Friday? And almost unrecognizable for who he was, he hangs on a cross, nailed to everyone viewing, apparently in great weakness, and we know, exhibiting eternity's greatest strength. And for 3 hours, man do their worst. And then for 3 hours, blackness has descended over the entire scene. For what God is about to do, no one can see. And with every bit of reverence in my heart, neither can God. We hear from the blackness this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It had to be. He bore our sins, thank God, every one of mine. Every one. I still can't really believe it, but I celebrated 55 years in February in Christ. I was a young kid. I was 12. Mathematicians here just determined how old I was. But actually, no. I had a birthday Friday, so you have to add one to it. But I was a young kid. Yeah, I was kind of rebellious. Yes, I was wanting to go a different way. But I'll promise you, I've done worse things. I've committed more sins total in the last 55 years since I was saved than I did before. Every sin he bore. That's bad enough. Imagine the sins of everyone in this room. Now imagine the sins of everyone alive and who has ever lived. And answer for the question of sin itself with an angry, offended God who has seen his ultimate creation violated by sin entering the world, who made our earth perfect and pristine, who created Adam and from him formed Eve in utter innocence. And in a fell swoop, he watches sin enter the human race. And by the time our Savior went to the cross, the world was a cesspool of sin. It had been in other times, Sodom and Gomorrah. Even before that, before the flood. It has been that ever since. And he sent his son to pay the penalty for sin so that we who never could now never have to. It had to be that way. But every believer sitting here today will freely confess this. We don't like saying this, but we must, and we say it with 100% reverence in our hearts. If after all of the anguish of the cross, that was where the story ended, we wouldn't be here today. Lots of very good people have died for others. I was touched this week reading the story about that father and that little 6-year-old boy just up our coast. And the little boy got caught in a rip current. His father, who from all reports was a strong swimmer, but evidently not, maybe not all that trained in rip currents, he did what any dad would do, never thought. He went after him. They both died. Greater love, said the Lord, has no one than this. And a man lay down his life for his friends. Imagine laying down your life for enemies that hate you. And imagine laying down a life of absolute perfect sinlessness on behalf of those who are absolutely horribly sinful. That's what he did. And if we were ever to be saved, it had to be that way. But today, what is before us is his resurrection. And it had to be. God had to be totally proved to him that the work of the cross was perfectly done. I have a favorite hymn, and the hymn writer wrote, "Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes us, the unrighteous ones. And now subdued by sovereign grace, our spirits long for thine embrace. Done once and forever." My dear friend, if you have never accepted Christ today, I can tell you this is the greatest day of any year that you could. It is the day of salvation. It's the only day that we're promised, at least so far. And so today, if the whole mystery of Easter has been sort of lost on you, I just hope that we are as simple as we possibly can be. God was perfectly satisfied in a finished work done by his only well-beloved sinless son. And he proved it on that third day because he raised him from the dead. Paul said, look, if the work wasn't perfectly done, God would not have. And not only would our faith be in vain, empty, useless, worthless, our preaching would be in vain. Our hope for eternity would be vain. Earlier this week, and 3 weeks before that, we had the 16th anniversary, I don't know what you would call it, of my dad dying, and 21 days later, Carol, my first wife. I couldn't get to see Dad's grave or Mom next to each other, but Carol's buried not that far from where we live. And I will tell you that interred there is very, very, very precious dust in all of those graves. I have no idea why. I even go on YouTube and I look at the graves of famous world leaders and things like that. Never did it until I got old. But I have this fascination with final resting places of people. And I have seen the graves of some very, very famous people, and no one can judge. I guess all I can say is that if they died as they lived, I have great fear as to where their souls are. That's God's sovereign realm. But I also thank God that I have stood in front of the graves of some profound Christians, the leaders of their day, people whose writings we still thrill to this day, people whose songs are ones that we still sing. The grave of dear Fanny Crosby outside of Bridgeport, Connecticut. Dr. Isaac Watts in London, England, just on City Road in the Bunhill Fields Cemetery. And all of these kind of people, and I have had a thought when I've stood at every one, people that I knew, people that loved me, and people that I loved because I couldn't help but. All of these people knew Christ as Savior. And because he rose from the dead, so will they. And writing to the church in Thessalonica, church probably 30 to 33 years old, they had questions. What's happened to our loved ones who are gone? Those of the original church here in Thessalonica, and they're now with the Lord, what will happen to them? Will they be second-class citizens at the resurrection? And Paul wants them to know, absolutely not. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in that beautiful brilliance of 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, he caps it with this phrase, therefore comfort, console, encourage, build up one another with these words. That is our hope. And it's not just a wish list. It is a certainty of hope. And dear friends, could never have happened if that resurrection first hadn't happened. Paul says, as does Mark, he was the first fruits of those who were raised from the dead. One of the ironies is we know of three people in Scripture whom he raised from the dead. And those poor people had to die again. I remember hearing a young fellow once, and he stood up on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, it wasn't even in this country, and he thanked the Lord Jesus that he raised himself from the dead. And I went, ew. I didn't say anything, of course. But lo and behold, one of the older men there stood up immediately after the kid sat down, and I really enjoyed his prayer, and he just slayed and flayed this poor kid. Why are people like that? I don't get it, but anyway. And he said, if Jesus had raised himself from the dead, I would not be a Christian today and no one else here would. I know his point. That wasn't the time to say it. Dear friends, yes, the Lord Jesus raised several that we know of from the dead. But in the soft, serene light of that Sunday morning, when these women went to a surprisingly empty tomb, God, his Father, had raised him from the dead. Totally satisfied for eternity in the work of his Son. Are you grateful for it today? Let us thank God as we leave. Never forget the wonders of God in human form. Actually bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, and tasted death for every one of us, so that we need not ever fear it, and it need not ever and won't have ultimate victory over us. When we die here, we awake to a life that is eternal and in every possible way far grander than now. Thank you, Father, for the wonders of your resurrected Son. Today, Lord, we just bow our heads and we want to say thanks for the power of the resurrected Christ. No matter how often we speak of it, we never get tired of it. No matter how often our reading causes us to open to one of the Gospels or even one of the epistles where it's shared with us, Father, we just smile and we put our head back and we go, wow, what an awesome truth. He is not here. He is risen. Come, see where they laid him. Father, we're so grateful that our Savior is seated now at your right hand. And he awaits the moment when the word will come and he will be sent. To the air will go. Either we will come with him or we will go to him. And for that glorious hope, today, Father, we give our thanks. Lift the drooping spirits up. Strengthen the saddened hearts. Grant our Father that if any here today are feeling any discouragement, that the glorious truth of a risen Christ will get a hold of each one of us and prop us up. Father, we do pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that the Spirit of God might either begin or further, possibly even bring to completion a work of faith on this Easter Sunday. It is our prayer, Father. So we ask now that you will part us with your blessing and continue to pray for this assembly that we love. We ask our God that you will continue to protect them and keep them safe and keep them healthy. Keep them growing in grace, one with another, and above all in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. As we give our heartfelt thanks now, in our Savior's name, amen.